Well, good evening. On this cold, actually, as a fat German, I don't mind it, all right? 90 degrees and 90% humidity at 9 in the morning where I live, this is okay. This is all right. So for some of you, maybe you're out deer hunting today and you're kind of tired. Hopefully you had some success. Others, thanks for coming back. So what I'm going to do, for those that were here last night, a couple things. I'm going to slow down, all right? Because usually this takes a lot longer, and so I was trying to get through, and so I kind of rushed through some stuff. So I'm going to review some of it, so those that weren't here last night can get caught up on some of it. And then we'll dive back in, and I promise I'm going to go slower and allow you to keep up. But just as I said before, if you want these slides, you can have them, okay? So, where's Bob? So if you want the slides, Bob will get them to you. Because as I found out with a small group today, I don't communicate very well. So, I told you I'd get even with you, baby. Not that there's anybody in this church that would say that about me. I really don't know anybody here that might say that about me. And this is only Saturday. I'm speaking two more times, baby. So Bob will get those to you. But one of the things we talked about is this. We're made to love God with all we got and love people till we drop. And we're made to live at that intersection of the vertical of the love and justice that God gives us. That we're made right through the death. We're reconciled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to God. But then how we live in right relationship with one another. And we live at that intersection of loving God and loving people. Because I think there's times when we get to the point where we're too heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. All right, and I guess if you're going to err, that would be the place to err. Or there's other times we're so concerned about life here that we're not any good either. So it's living at that intersection where we then see that that's what justice is. It's a vertical and a horizontal, and where they meet is the messy part of life, right? Because people are messy. Can I get an amen? Amen. Family is messy. Can I get an amen? Amen? Church can get messy. Can I get an amen? Oh, a little less there. You're worried somebody's going to talk about it, right? So in this, what do we have? You can turn me down just a little bit since I'm kind of feeding back. Is this pyramid that we walk through. So we're all made in the Imago Dei, and I'm going to go through this again briefly. We got a sin problem and a salvation solution. We had a great commandment and a great commission. But we skip over this middle part right here because it's messy. When we start talking about immigration, it's messy, isn't it? And how our faith informs our politics within it. It gets messy. When we talk about helping the poor and the oppressed, it gets messy. And the easy thing to do is say, I don't want to get in the mess. I don't want to be involved in the mess. But I'm here to say, I think that's what Jesus did. While he was, right, in Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Took on the very nature of a servant, of a slave. In other words, he came down from heaven into our mess. And then rose above that and rose again so that we can be. So that's the messy middle. Then we have the great community we want to have, the church, the one another, and unity. So very quickly, Imago Dei, where man is created in his own image. God has created man in his own image. So within that, somebody asked me later on, afterwards last night, just to make clarity around, as we as a church grapple with same-sex marriage, as we grapple with alternative lifestyles, just so that everybody's clear, a part of the Evangelical Free Church and for me as a presenter, that I believe we're made male and female. All right? And I believe that God has made us to be, if we're going to have a relationship, that relationship is between man and woman in the family, and that's where it's best served. All right, so I just wanted to make sure there was clarity around that. Again, as I said last night, if I say something you disagree with or have trouble with, my email is johng@urbanimpact.org. So you're not emailing Chris or Bob or anybody else here. I would like you to email me and we'll have a conversation. So within that, if we start with that bottom line that we're made in the Imago Dei, that all people are special, amen, no matter who they are. In this world today is making people not very special, right? Because if you're my enemy, I don't want to have anything to do with you. If you disagree with me all at once, you're a Nazi. If you disagree with me, and we got to get beyond that. And the church has got to be the place where we can have that safe conversation to do that. We have a sin problem and a salvation solution. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Then we have the Great Commission to go ye therefore and make disciples, teaching people to obey Him till the ends of the day. And God says, I will be with you all the time. So we have the Great Commission that God's given us. Then we have that great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love God with all you got and love people till you drop. And where that intersects is where the church, where we live. Where we live at work. Because you know that where you live with your neighbors. You have a neighbor that their leaves are everywhere, right? Or how about that guy at work that knows everything about everything and wants to make sure that you know that he knows everything about everything. And whenever you see him, you don't want to have anything to do with him, right? And God's saying, go have a cup of coffee. Get out of your office cubicle. Get away from where you're working. That guy that everybody at work really doesn't like, Jesus really loves. So how do we go to that person and love on them? So the humility and justice that we were, man, what is good. To, why don't you read the back part of this from right here with me. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. If we could just do that, we'd be in pretty good shape, wouldn't we? And so God's calling us to understand that. So with racial reconciliation, Ephesians chapter 2, that God's blood, Jesus spilt His blood that we would be one. That reconciliation is a blood issue, not a politically correct issue. Reconciliation in across racial and class lines, because when Jesus did that, when Paul wrote this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we've been saved by grace, not by works, that no man should boast. And then he says in 10, we were this poinea, we're this workmanship created to do great things. And then the great things that Paul first talks about is unity, that he would have a place for it, God would have create a body where His praises would dwell. Because the most segregated hour in all of America still today is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. So then how does the church rise above that and deal with that? So racial reconciliation, again, with your blood, the back part of Revelation 5:9, you purchase for God people from every tribe, language, and nation. Class reconciliation, brothers and sisters, believers in glorious Lord, must not show favoritism. It's hard not to do that sometimes. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
It's hard. But God says, why do you say to the rich man, sit here, and to the poor man, you sit back there? And I think we do that quite often. And some of it is just, we just don't know it. Because it takes an intentionality, and we'll talk later about that here in a couple moments. A compassion for the vulnerable. Speak up and judge fairly. When people come to the inner cities of America, and when they come to the inner cities of New Orleans, one of the things that people do that come from the outside, they'll notice kids with $150 pair of tennis shoes. And you know what the question is? Why is that? Or they'll see a hoopty. A hoopty is a junker car that really shouldn't be running, right? It was my 1972 Gremlin that I had the privilege of driving when I was young. And it's got $3,000, $4,000, $5,000 rims and tires on it. And so I call that expressive denial. We deny our position in life by expressing it through things we can't afford. In middle class America, it's called credit limit. It's the same thing. But in America, if you use your credit and use your money towards the American dream, it's all right. But when we see people in poverty using money and spending it what we feel is unwisely, we show favoritism by saying, why are they spending money that way? Because if you get honest and look at my bank account, I think you could say the same thing about me. And tomorrow I'll talk about being the chaplain at Starbucks. What does that mean? I spend way too much money on coffee. All right? So that compassion for the vulnerable is the quartet of the vulnerable. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, the poor, and do not plot evil against each other. Another version is, in your hearts do not think evil of one another. And I'm like, ouch. How about you, man? I think evil about people sometimes. Anybody else? I might guise it in some spiritual thing. Cut me off when I'm driving. I don't think very not like kind of you. Come in front of me with 15 items in a 10-item line. All right? You know, and those are just simple things. And you know what I'm talking about. Then we want to make the great community. All right? Acts 2 and Acts 4. And that's what the church... And that's what That's what the world is looking for. Genuine community where people are loved and cared for, and that's the church. And how we as a part of the body have to get our act together when it comes to things. And it's hard, right? It's just difficult. But that's what God calls us to do. We practice it with others, love one another, respect one another, serve one another, live in harmony with one another, bear with one another, submit to one another, bear one another's burdens. And then we get to the top, which is unity. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So God is saying, Jesus is saying, as we're one, as we're in unity. Now, unity is not uniformity, right? That means I can love the Green Bay Packers and still love you Skoll type people, all right? But and I should love you enough not to remind you that we have 13 world championships and you have none, all right? So that's an example of how, in my heart, do not think evil of one another, right? In a simple way. But you notice that the world would know that we're one. And sometimes I think the world is right in looking at us and saying, we fuss and fight with each other way too much about stuff that really doesn't matter. So when we're one, and unity is when all parties enjoy the full benefits of God and one another. So we talked yesterday about poverty, about there's a liberal view that poverty is caused by, the liberal view of poverty is it's a systemic issue. You change the system, you change the plight of people. So you change government policy, you change education. So here, I'll give you one example, because we talked about how these all work together. One example that works together is this. 52% of the African-American males in New Orleans, 16 and above, are unemployed. I'm going to say that number again. Let it sink into you. 52% of the African-American males, 16 and above, are unemployed. That's a disaster. And we look at it as a three-legged stool. One leg, we need better jobs, okay? The struggle in New Orleans, we're a tourism economy. Everything is based on tourism. We have very little manufacturing, so we don't have that many jobs that pay well. And as a nonprofit, you know, we can hire kids and hire young folk, but it's minimum wage, maybe a little bit above. But another leg of that stool is a systemic issue of some of those, and many of those going through New Orleans' education system, can't read. They read at a kindergarten level, at a third grade level. There's other issues around government policies, and then there's a personal responsibility issue that, well, you got to get up and go to work, right? So one way we look at it to deal with it is there's a felony box, and I believe it's even in Minnesota, where you apply for a job and you have to check the felony, you have to check the box if you had a felony. And so let's do this. What's your name, please?
Tim.
I'm sorry?
Tim.
And you are?
Jason.
So Tim and Jason are applying for a job for you, Brian, all right? And so about 10 years ago, Tim was always lit. He had too much pot in his pocket. He got a little... Am I stereotyping him? I'm sorry. He had too much pot in his pocket, and he had a felony, and he went to jail for a couple years, and he's out. And he's been clean ever since. All right? Jason, right?
Yeah.
Jason's never got caught, but he's always lit. He's always stoned. And so they both fill out an application. He's the one that's got a problem with drugs. He had one and it's gone. Who are you going to look at when you employ? Him. So we say, why not get rid of the felony box, right? Because you're going to do a background check anyway, so that Tim can get in and at least have an interview, so that the employer can say, you know, he's a pretty good guy. And you can honestly say, hey, what happened, bruh? And you can say, man, 10 years ago I made a mistake. I've been clean. Look, here's my parole record. You can see every time that I've gone in for my drug check, I've been clean. So you see how it works, how we can change the system, but you also hold people accountable for the problem. So we say, get rid of the felony box, and Pookie's got to pee in a cup. So let's make sure it's all fair and right. So everybody understand that? You see how it all fits together. All right. So that's the liberal. The conservative view is that it's the breakdown of the family. It's a moral responsibility issue. You have to have the want to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. Remember, I talked about God helps those who help themselves. Find it in your Bible. I'll give you $1 million. Because God doesn't work that way, right? God says what? I use the weak to confuse the strong. I use the stupid to confuse the wise, right? And so we look through that and deal with that. Then we looked at how the Bible says about poverty, amongst others, that it's oppression of the judicial system. We looked at someone that's done that. I talked to you about how one day we were bumping some Christian rap music at our old building, and it was too loud. Now, remember, our church at that time was right next to the police station. The police came. They said, "Who's in charge?" They said, "Dingo," pointed to the back of the church. They yelled at him. Dingo didn't hear it because the music was too loud. Some kid said something. He started laughing. The cop thought he was laughing at him and put him in handcuffs and took him out of the church in front of everybody. So we have a problem that we can't ignore. When Trey drives in our neighborhood, he gets picked up for DWB, driving while black. We have to take a look at that as a church and say, this isn't working. So we talk about prophets blame the rich, personal moral failures, lack of self-discipline. So the Bible sees poverty as a complex intertwining of the system and the personal causes that have it. And then we're going to bust through these. I want to get to again, how do we look at single moms? How do we deal with wanting to be a people, and rightfully so, saying abortion is wrong, but then how do we come alongside those folks that don't have abortion to be able to walk them through raising their kids for 18 years? We can't have either or, we need both and. And the church needs to jump into that messy part. Talked about immigrants. I'm sorry. Let's let Scripture inform what we want to do, not our politics. Let's let the Scripture and God's, because God has a heart for the poor and the oppressed. God has a heart for the immigrant, for the alien. Jesus was a refugee. Remember that? Right after he was born, they had to blow off to Egypt. He was a refugee, just like most refugees in the world today are still in Africa. He was like one of those that had to go to Africa on the run because of the oppression of the government, right? And I think Joseph hawked the frankincense and myrrh, right? Because he didn't have money to be able to do that. So I think, you know, you can read about how I believe God's got a proclivity for the left out and the disenfranchised, the poor and the oppressed. And so then how do we have our faith inform what we want to do? You know, there's some estimates I saw. Some estimates are 200 million folks in America that aren't documented. And I've seen upwards of even 300 million. So I want the church to inform the government on how to handle that. Amen? Amen. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. And how do we say, you know, if we care for the poor and the oppressed, the alien, which is the foreigner, we look at Isaiah 58, let it inform. Again, I'm not saying we don't have laws, and I'm not here to prescribe what those laws are, but I'm here to say, can our faith inform and make the laws? Okay? Does that make sense? So everybody hear me. I'm not saying we don't have a policy. I'm not saying we don't deal with it. But let our faith and not our emotion, let's let our faith and not our political affiliation determine how we look at people. So as I talk, I'm going slower now. So raise your hand if you're going, you're crazy, you're nuts, or you got a question about those things. So justice and righteousness, as we look at especially the Old Testament, it's done both individually and corporately. So it's not just giving handouts, it's being deeply involved in people's lives. And here's the verse that's really helped me do that. So this is Job chapter 29. verses 12 to 17. I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had no one to assist him. The man who was dying, blessed. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness, chesda. All right, because righteousness isn't just me being right with God and living righteous life. It's me bringing that about in other people's lives. And as a clothing, I put on justice, mishpat, as my robe and turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took the case of the immigrant. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. So when we look at that, we've got this individual and corporate thing going on when it comes to justice. So God is saying, I want you to deal with people individually, but also look at the system and what the system does. Again, always, 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 the primary thing is sharing the gospel. Everybody hear me? This isn't in place of the gospel. This is a part of the gospel. It doesn't take the place of making sure people's names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but also making sure that kids can have a textbook and read a textbook. It's making sure people know that Jesus is the bread of life, but making sure they have bread for life. And so it's a both and kind of thing. So they took up the case of the immigrant, broke the fangs of the wicked, confronted people who exploited the vulnerable, right? You look at that, that's more of a systemic corporate thing, is it not? Now then the other side is they were eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. The other side of that Job passage is I was a father to the needy. He cared for the needs of the poor as a parent meets the needs of a child. When my son called my wife a couple weeks ago saying, I need some money for gas because he's doing a teaching practicum in college. I don't have enough money for gas. You know what our next question was? You have any money to eat, right? And then as a parent, you know, you're like, God, why didn't you call me earlier? Then as a parent, sometimes you beat yourself up like, I should have called, why didn't I? You know what I'm talking about? And so God's saying, do you have that same care and compassion for the poor and the oppressed around you? So Jesus created this new community that he wants us to live in, and that's the church. So as we talked about before, and so we'll get to it, but that's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God's changed, right? In the Old Testament, he was just, bang! You're falling asleep, bang! You're looking at, you know, and so, but now God is all soft, right? He's all grace. Before he was justice. God didn't change between the Old and New Testament. Amen? God didn't wake up and say, I need a PR agent. God didn't wake up and say, I got to go soft on these people because they can't handle it. No, God went deep in his love and deep in his compassion and deep in his justice because he sent his son. Right? He didn't change. His character didn't change. Is not Christ called God incarnate? Is not Christ God before us? The great Emmanuel, our great Messiah? And doesn't he exemplify who God is and who God's character was? And when Jesus stood up, what did he read? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Good news, the gospel, that we're saved by Christ, doing it vertically and horizontally, because who did he hang with? He hung with the poor. He hung with the losers. He hung with the disenfranchised. He hung with the prostitutes. He hung with the mookie, who was Matthew, this great tax collector, who was one of the low-level ones, I believe, sitting at a toll booth. And what did he do? He was smacking down all his friends and all his people trying to get paid. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. John the Baptist was a crazy dude, right? Remember John the Baptist? Right? He dressed out of rag stock, right? Those of you remember that from the Twin Cities, right? Dressed crazy. He's getting... And so one time... What king was that? No, not Herod. What was the king? Yeah, it was Herod. So Herod's got a party. This chick starts dancing. Herod gets all turned on and he says, oh, baby, whatever you want. At least that's what it says in my Bible. All right? And what did she say? Give me the head of John the Baptist. Not a good day for John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is sitting in prison. He's going, I got to know. He's sending his boys to Jesus saying, is you or is you not? Is you who you say you is? And what did Jesus say? When Jesus sent his boys back to say, John, it's okay. you're okay. I'm with you. He said, go back and report to John what you see and hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Look how that the intersection of the gospel is right there. It's right there. It's beautiful. Because I'm John the Baptist. I want to hear him say, you know, baby, I'm gonna die. I'm going to rise again on the third day. And once I rise, I'm bringing you with me. You know, but this is what he said. Who he is. And what was Jesus like? Jesus moved in with the poor. What was Jesus like? He showed the greatest respect for the immoral woman who was a social outcast. You who are without sin, throw the first stone. He refused to go along with racism of the day, making a Samaritan the hero of the Who Is My Neighbor story. And we're going to look at that tomorrow. What did he do? He started to write when he claimed God loved Gentiles as much as he loved Jews. What did he do? He showed concern for children when his disciples thought they were a waste of time. What did he do? He spoke to a Samaritan woman in public. Can you believe that? He went to that Samaritan woman. And as a good Jew, if you're a Samaritan, I'm not talking to you. Because you're a half-breed, you're a nobody. But not only you are a half-breed and a nobody, you're a half-breed, nobody woman. And so a Jew wouldn't talk to you. And so if I wanted to talk to you, I'd have to talk to your husband or a man because I can't talk to you. And what did Jesus say? Give me a drink. Let me drink out of your cup. Isn't that amazing? That's amazing. And remember, when Jesus is telling these stories to Jewish religious people and we see them, they're freaking out. I think he had to send his disciples away. My opinion is because they couldn't take it. Because it was just too much for them. And not only did he that, he said, you know what? He didn't bang her. He didn't say, he said, you know, go get your husband. She said, I don't have one. I'm kind of sleeping around. Right? And Jesus didn't nail her right away. He let her declare it. And then what did he say to her? And then he invited her to be a part of the kingdom. This half-breed woman, nobody. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. He healed and touched lepers. He called for his disciples to give to the poor in the most strong and startling ways and then praised the poor for their generosity. Mississippi is the state that has the highest giving per capita in the United States, charitable giving. You know what state has the lowest per capita income in the United States? Mississippi. Man. I've learned more about generosity from the poor than I ever have from people that have money. Folks saying, here we got a one-bedroom house and there's 10 people living there. Christ called for us to care for the poor and not to exclude them. So that's the justice side of things. Any thoughts or questions before we kind of move on? And figure out to do with your silence. It was like, maybe if we don't ask any questions, he'll get done and we can get out of here. Maybe he'll quit beating up on us. But folks, I'm not here to beat. I'm just here to take you on a journey that God's brought me on for 27 years with this. If you've never read Letters from a Birmingham Jail by Martin Luther King, you need to read it. It is an unbelievable, unbelievable treatise about life and justice and the church. So he said this, was not Jesus as an extremist for love? Love your enemies and bless them who curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which would despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like the waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Was not Martin Luther an extremist? Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. And John Bunyan, I will stay in jail to the end of my days before I make a butchery of my conscience. And Abraham Lincoln, thus this nation cannot survive half slave and half free. And Thomas Jefferson, we hold these truth to be self-evident that all men are created equal. So the question is not whether we will be an extremist, but what kind of extremist we will be. Will we be an extremist for hate or for love? And then he goes on to say this. There was a time when the church was very powerful. This is in the 60s. This is 63. In the time when the early church and the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinions, but it was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. I love that phrase. Are we a thermostat? Do we just gauge the temperature of things? A thermometer, excuse me. Or are we a thermostat that when life gets hot, the church is the one that turns it down? When there's injustice, the church is the one that turns up the heat. I love this. But the judgment of God is upon the church today as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. I was brought up in the Lutheran church. I was saved, not in, not from the Lutheran church. Everybody hear me? It's where God brought me to faith. But as I talk to my Lutheran brothers and sisters, I'm worried that they've lost their first love. And I'm worried for us, part of my concern for the church is that we see this and understand that God's justice is vertical and it's horizontal. We meet in that middle, that messy place, and the church jumps into these hard things. Because I don't want the Republican Party determining the direction of my life. I do not want the Democratic Party determining the direction of my life. Amen? I'm an equal opportunity basher. So we looked at Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll, this seals, because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So now we're going to make a transition into reconciliation and how God calls us to be one. In unity, where all parties enjoy the full benefits of God and one another. So this is from a book called Breaking Down Walls, A Model for Racial Reconciliation by Glenn K. Ryan and Reverend Raleigh Washington. Those of you that remember Promise Keepers, Well, Raleigh Washington was the vice president for racial reconciliation. He was an evangelical free church, African-American pastor in the inner city of Chicago, and someone that's very dear to my life, and Glenn K. Ryan also. Glenn K. Ryan was probably, he's the grandfather of urban holistic ministry in the EFCA. You know, in my neighborhood, we call him an OG, an original gangster. He's that old guy that really brought to the forefront for us as a denomination ideas of justice and reconciliation. So this is not a PC thing. It's not a politically correct thing. It's a blood thing. It's a blood issue because Jesus calls us to be one. He's purchased people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that we would be one. So reconciliation, to bring to harmony. Bring together, harmonize, bring in accord, dictate peace, reunite, make peace between. Now, you got to know that there's times you're going to have this conversation and people are going to push back because they're like, we weren't ever reconciled to begin with. So you need to be ready for that coming your way. And then you got to step back. And the main question that I ask and still ask after 27 years is help me understand. Help me understand. I'm on a journey just like you. I still don't understand at all. I still make mistakes. But I'm like, help me understand then what's going on. To bury the hatchet, to patch up, kiss and make up, right? Come on, guys, you know what I'm talking about? You have that little scuffle, that little fight with your wife? That kiss up, make up period is really good. Can I get an amen? Oh, don't get Sunday school on me, folks, all right? And that's what God wants to have happen in His body. What a glorious thing that would be. And you might sit here and say, well, John, it's kind of different here in Waseca. I want to challenge you that there's disenfranchised, there's left out, there's white trailer trash, there's stuff all around. There's people that aren't reconciled in every community. Amen? The Platteville, Wisconsin, where I was from, it was the townies and the college folks, right? I used to be a history teacher, so I bored people to death then, right? But as a history teacher, whenever I had the dreaded lunchroom duty, you remember that time? How about you, Mr. Lundin? But I hated lunchroom duty, right? There's always a kid sitting by themselves at lunch. Always. I became a youth pastor, and there was always a kid sitting by themselves at youth group. And I became a pastor, and there was always somebody sitting by themselves at church. Maybe, just maybe, to be a reconciler means sit by somebody new. Sit by somebody that's left out. Sit by somebody that's broken. Sit by somebody that's lonely. And maybe sit by them and maybe don't even judge them, thinking they're left out, broken, and lonely. Just go sit by somebody new. So unity, when all parties enjoy the full benefits of God and one another. So the first call that we have is that we are. This is a call that we all have. To be reconcilers, I believe, and I believe from Scripture, we're called to be a reconciler. All right, we have called the ministry of reconciliation. We're commanded to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters across racial, culture, gender, socioeconomic, and denominational lines. Why? Because going back to John 17, they'll know the world will know who God is, the love that God had for Jesus, and how God and Jesus were together by us being in unity. So that's why there's a call to this. We're all called to be reconcilers. So there's a broader call to do it, and some of us might have a specific call to be leaders in that area. So God might not be asking you to move, as He asked Wendy and I to move to the inner city of New Orleans, but He's going to ask you to, what are you doing on your block? So sometimes we have a specific call, sometimes we have a broader call. So I'm really talking about a broader call that we're called to do. All right, Matthew 28:19-20. You have to write it down. We have time to look at that tonight. Right, we're going to go to all nations. Right, we go to all nations. That's what the Great Commission calls us to do. We cross barriers: Samaritans, women, sinners, the poor, the sick, enemies, Republicans, Democrats, Independents, Libertarians, the people that voted for Jesse Ventura, whoever it happened to be. Right. And I kind of use humor just to remind us that that's what God calls us to do. So that principle, that call, look up 1 Peter 3:15 and you'll see that. So we're called. It's a calling we all have. It's a what? Calling. Help me. It's a what? Calling. So we have a calling to do it from Scripture, I believe. Then we're called to relationship. Right? What did Ruth say? She went with Naomi. Your people will be what? My people. Man, I love Ruth. Anybody else? But then she said, what? Your God will be my God. Man, Ruth was amazing, wasn't she? And look how God rewarded that effort. So we're loved by God and adopted into His family. We are called to be committed to loving relationships with our brothers and sisters. So there's times when, you know what, y'all? We got to quit talking about each other and talking with each other. Racial reconciliation is built on the foundation of committed relationships. Help me understand. Talked about it last night. Pastor asked, how do you do this? You start having a relationship with somebody that doesn't look like you. Now, don't go into this mug thinking it's all going to be great because you care and you want to have a relationship, and they're going to have a kumbaya moment. They're going to wrap their arms around you and say, I've been waiting for you all my life. It's going to hurt. It's an onion. It's not a banana that you peel four times and you get fruit. It's an onion that stinks. It makes you cry. Sometimes you got to put it down. Sometimes it's rotten. That's what it is. Ephesians 2:16, we're reconciled, restored. Not only that Jews and Gentiles, we look briefly at that passage, would be reconciled, but they would both be together reconciled to God. So it's not just you and me being reconciled horizontally. It's you and me being reconciled. Also how that works vertically. And that's the beauty of it, because when that happens, this relationship is unstoppable in how the Holy Spirit can use us to shine forth His glory. Amen? But if we're poopy towards each other, if we're not reconciled, if I go, man, this crazy old people from Minnesota are just whatever it is, right? And how that flows out of me and out of her, boy, the world's going to look at that and say, I don't want to have a piece of that church. I don't want a piece of that action. I don't want a piece of that God. So that's how it works. The idea, again, in Ephesians 2, that Jews and Gentiles would not simply be reconciled to each other, but both of them together will be reconciled to God. One body in that passage refers, I believe it goes back to the new man, to the church. He's trying to create one body where His praises can dwell. That's the end of Ephesians chapter 2. In His church, through the cross, hostility was put to death. So what are some how-tos? Take some risks. Take some risks. Discover opportunities. Move beyond hello. Read. Read about the plight of people. Understand the plight of people. Because I'm here as a history teacher that taught in public schools to tell you, you're not getting the whole story. So look about the plight of people and what it is. Learn about, as I talked about the GI Bill, how it was a great thing for America, but it left out all the minorities that served during World War II. Principle 3 is intentionality. So we got a calling, we try to build relationships, and then we have to do it with intentionality. Why? Because it gets stinky, it hurts, right? Jesus, with the woman at the well, what did He do? I love the King James, I must needs go. That's what it says in the King James. I got to go. He said, I got to go to Samaria. And everybody would walk 30 to 40 miles around and never go to Samaria because they're half-breed losers. No, nobody's. And what did Jesus say? I got to go. And so for us, if we want to be a church that is a reconciled, we got to go. We have to be intentional about it. Intentionality is the purposeful, positive, planned activity that facilitates reconciliation. Again, you're not going to have this kumbaya moment. People aren't looking for you to do this. And so you're going to have to take time and energy. You're going to have some thick skin. Because the devil doesn't want this to happen. Everybody hear me? The devil doesn't want this to happen. The devil doesn't want to have it in a church where everybody kind of looks the same and acts the same, right? He really doesn't want to have it happen across racial lines. Again, that Ephesians 2 is a purposeful thing. And intentionality is not colorblind. Sorry, buddy. He thought he was just going to come for the music, right? Stand up. So you don't have to pull it up. They can see. How can God be colorblind? He made this. I serve a God that's colorful. Can I get an amen? I serve a God that's colorful. How do I know that? Thanks, buddy. How do I know that? Because I watch y'all struggle to figure out how to clap tonight. I love you, but I'm like, it's 2 and 4. It's pretty simple. If you go to New Prague, where all those Germans are, it's 1 and 3 because it's a polka, right? But just in worship, think of how colorful God is. And when we as white people say, I'm colorblind, I don't see color, that tells Trey, that tells others, that tells our Hispanic brothers and sisters, that tells them that I don't value who they are and how God made them. Because we're not colorblind, y'all. And God wasn't colorblind. Because what? His blood was spilled for every tribe, tongue, and nation. We get to heaven, you better learn how to clap on 2 and 4. Amen? And you might have to sneak to the other side where they play with real cards. I don't know, right? And so intentionality is not colorblind. It is celebrating who God is and how God made us. Back to the Imago Dei. How to start a relationship? Be proactive in initiating a relationship with someone of a different race, ethnic, or socioeconomic group. And be ready for the pain. Be ready for people to love for a while and then just blow. So the how-tos. Invite someone who's different from you to youth group, to dinner, to where were we at? Not smoking Joe's. Where were we at today? Joe's, Johnny's Beans?
Johnny Beans.
Yeah. Go to Johnny Beans with somebody you don't know. Again, this isn't just strictly reconciliation about race, it's class. It's people that politically are just so different from us. Strike up that relationship. Expect and accept pain. This says in the early stages, but I'm going to be honest with you. Expect and accept pain all the time. Because the devil is just in the mix and doesn't want this to happen. The devil doesn't want us to be one, because when we are in unity, amazing things happen. How do I know that? Hurricane Katrina happened, right? Man, Trey, everybody was together for a while, weren't we? Churches, everybody. And what happened was amazing. We'd have the Greater New Orleans Pastors Coalition got together, and we'd have hundreds of pastors get together. I went to the Greater New Orleans Pastors Coalition meeting last month, and there was 15 of us. The devil doesn't want us to be together. Principle 4, sincerity. Be sincere. Romans 12:3. Sincerity is the willingness to be vulnerable, including self-disclosure of feelings, attitudes, differences, perceptions, with the goal of resolution and building trust. It takes a long time to build trust. Especially when we've had barriers and walls that the devil has used to stop us from building trust. Five aspects of sincerity. Investing time in relationship. Onion versus banana. It's going to peel. It's a bunch of peels, baby. It's a bunch of layers, and they're going to make you cry, and it's going to stink. Taking the initiative to share your own life. Be open and vulnerable. Honest. The picture I see in this is my dad. My dad is the prototypical, and he's passed. He was the prototypical Midwest farmer, World War II vet, came home, put his nose to the grindstone, and worked hard. But my dad, living in Little Plavo, Wisconsin, never had to deal with race. Some, because we have the university and there's a couple. And then when we went to move in New Orleans, we were driving around and said here, because at that time my dad wasn't a believer. He became a believer in the last 3 years of his life. So those of you that are wondering and struggling, keep praying, keep sharing. And we drove around the neighborhood and we're like, this is where we're going to live. And he said, that's funny. Now show me where you're really going to live. I'm like, it's kind of here, Dad. And then we got invited up to Alford's church, where his brother is a worship pastor. And we're getting ready, and he went to church, and Alford is a African-American, kind of traditional kind of pastor. So he found out my dad was there, and so he said, well, he went and had my dad brought into the office to pray with everybody, right? Now, my dad wasn't a believer, and I don't believe my dad had ever touched an African-American's hand before. And all at once, we're in this prayer time, and everybody's putting out their hands to hold hands. And I watched, I'm praying, I'm watching with my eyes open. I watched my dad, and I'm watching, kind of look up, look at me, look, and kind of did it. And then the pastor asked him to pray, and I'm like, oh, crap. But here's the journey that my father was on to encourage you. Once we bought the original Castle Rock, he was there all the time to help. He started showing kids how to do stuff. And when he died, I got the privilege of sitting in our little trailer in Potosi, Wisconsin. And the pastor said, hey, he said, what song would you like sung? He said, I'd like to sing that Jesus Loves Me song. I really like that song. If you've ever seen the second stanza, the second verse of that song, it is amazing. And then they said, well, what scripture? Well, Psalm 23 really helps me. And I thought, you know, here I am the pastor. Here I am this. And I got to see God do an amazing thing through a man that hated people of color. So if you think this is hard, it is. But the Holy Spirit can enable and cue to heights you've never known, okay? I mean, it's not like growing up in rural Wisconsin. I dreamed of doing what I'm doing. It wasn't ever on my radar. And my wife, who grew up and went to school in Lake Mills, it was never on hers. But God will carry you and equip you through those things. I'm sorry, that wasn't a part of the notes, but we have to be open and honest. Willingness to be vulnerable. And all that do helps to establish it. The greatest hindrance, I believe, when we try to bring unity is at Castle Rock, we struggle through it still, is the WWB and the BBW. Whites know how to talk to whites about blacks. Blacks know how to talk to blacks about whites. Right? Young know how to tweet, Snapchat, whatever they do about old, right? Old know how to talk to old about young. Women know how to talk to women about men. Men know how to talk to men about sports. Because I don't know about you guys, I still haven't figured out how to speak woman yet. Anybody else? Does she want me to listen or does she want me to help? Ladies, help us out. You want us to what? Listen. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm sorry, bro. So how-tos. Spend time. You got to spend time. Open up and shut up. Open up, but shut up and listen. And hear the story. Hear the pain. Hear the anguish. Quit talking about one another and start talking to one another. Sensitivity, Romans 12, 9 through 13. Sensitivity is the intentional acquisition of knowledge in order to relate emphatically to a person of a different race, culture, class, or tradition. Be sensitive. Don't, you know, one of the things I see is that like you start a relationship with somebody of a different race. You know, you go, well, you know, when in college I had a black friend. Well, that does you no good, amen? That doesn't do any good. Because it's belittling to the person we're talking to. Let's send, ask questions. Help me understand. Help me understand. Help me understand. Some how-tos. Learn, study, read, listen. Speak out. Confront both unintentional and intentional destructive speech and behavior dealing with racism and classism. So when somebody starts a racial joke at work, you say, no, not on my watch. Not on my watch. When somebody starts saying destructive things about folks, about people of another color, about the poor, all they're doing is welfare taking, baby making machines. Say no. See, I can tell you a story about people and point to, and don't let the narrative be the hateful speech that it is. Sacrifice. You're going to have to sacrifice. The willingness to relinquish an established status, position, and to generally adopt a lesser position in order to facilitate cross-cultural relationship. You don't know. That's basically what that says. You don't know. I've been living in an African-American community for 26 years. I don't know. I understand a lot more, but I don't know. Don't know. Develop an empowering leadership. Delegate with authority. One of our elders told me that a few years back. He said, Pastor, you give us something to do, but you don't give us the authority to do it. But he said, yes, I know. And then I'm like, I had to be taken to school. I didn't do it. There's got to be give and take on both sides. So some how-tos. Identify the strengths of the community and culture, study and listen. Look at the strengths of the African-American community. Look at the strengths of the Hispanic community. Look at the strengths of the Native American community. Look at the strengths that they have. Man, everybody's a cousin to somebody in New Orleans, aren't they, Trey? Because it is this camaraderie that's unbelievable. Verse 7 is empowerment. So we got to give up power. We got to let people have the power to be able to do things. The use of repentance and forgiveness to create a complete freedom in a cross-cultural relationship. Remember, repentance is abandonment of sin and self. Repentance isn't just, oh, shucks, I'm wrong. Because if you look at it biblically, that's confession. Confession is when we come into agreement with God and we confess that we sinned. But that's not it. We still have to repent. We got to make the turn, right? We got to turn from that sin, that sinful behavior. We got to make the turn. We got to abandon sin. I got to abandon myself, that old self. And then I got to have a change in attitude because that brings a change in latitude. You see what I'm saying? So that we're saying I'm going to repent. So there's certain things, ideas, and generalizations and stereotypes we have of people that are poor of a different race that we honestly need to start repenting from. Have that abandonment of sin and self. Some how-tos. Identify again the strengths of the culture and listen to them. Give leadership to indigenous leaders in the community. And then finally, we want to bring about an interdependence, that unity that we're all called to have. Recognizing our differences, right? We're talking about unity, not uniformity. All right, let me give you a history lesson. D-Day. D-Day, we had the greatest illustration of unity versus uniformity. D-Day, when the Germans, when the forces landed on the beach, the Germans could not move people and move forces. They had a panzer unit. They could have moved that, maybe could have stopped the entire invasion, but they had uniformity of decision of leadership so that they had to hear from Rommel, who was in Berlin, before they could move the units, right? And so for them, the idea of reaching their goal, you did it all together in uniformity. For the United States and for the British and for the Canadian and others, as they went onto the beach, they had unity of command, which was this. We'll train you on the best way to do it. We need you to get from here to there. But if something changes, you know what you have to do. You know what you have to finish. You go finish it however it's done. You meet the goal. So that's called unity of command. And so within Christianity, we don't have uniformity of command. We have unity of command when it comes to this, when it comes to racial reconciliation, class reconciliation. Because what that says is that, you know what? When my friend here goes to Ghana, they do church a whole lot different in Ghana. And it's okay. Amen?
Amen.
It's okay. And you go and learn from it and glean from it and go, maybe we need to bring some stuff they do at church in Ghana back to the United States. And maybe we're going to bring some stuff to Ghana that can help them from the United States. You understand what I'm saying? So we're not looking for uniformity. We're looking for unity. And that unity, when all parties enjoy the full benefits of God and one another, changes communities, changes churches, changes lives. We get away from the homogeneous church growth principle, right?
Amen.
Where we always go after people that look like us. I love Rick Warren. He's helped me a lot. But this whole idea of Saddleback Sam and Saddleback Sally, where we only go for people that look like us, act like us, of the same social economic class, isn't what God calls us to do. Because that first church was mixed with a whole bunch of crazy people of different races, of different social economic backgrounds. There's a mutuality to it. Ecclesiastes. Right? A cord of three strands when we're together. We get better return for our labor. Greater understanding brings greater success. Out of Ecclesiastes again, you know what? You have a friend, what do? You pick each other up. You know how many times this man's picked me up? Empowers for cross-cultural ministry. Encouragement. That we would encourage one another. Partners help us deal with frustration. Right? Because when you bang at this alone, you feel like quitting. And that's where you got to have people that help you, hold you accountable, but encourage you and pick each other up. There's a power in numbers. That's what this passage teaches us. Unification brings influence and credibility. And they're unified. Differing views of work, life, and relationship is what the body is.
And as we live out the body together, vertically and horizontally, living at that intersection, God does amazing things. Embrace the mess. It's going to be messy, y'all. Because church is... Anybody else have mess in your family? I guess it's just two of us. Man. For a while in our family, my sisters were fighting so bad we had to have three different Christmases. That wasn't fun, y'all. And you know the crazy thing? My sister Glenda lived here, my mom and dad lived in the next house, and my sister Cheryl lived in the next house. We lived on the corner of Furnace and Water Street in Platteville, Wisconsin. There was a lot of hot water in those houses. Amen? It was a hot mess. And if it's going to be that way in a family, it's going to be that way in a church. And as we reach across lines, it's going to be that way as we do that. All right? So embrace the mess. Questions, comments? I did talk slower, I think. Yeah.
What was that? It sounds like ice cream, and that's right up my alley.
That's right up your alley. So, you and I are going to Dairy Queen, and we'll get a blizzard and we'll talk about it, okay? No. At Rock Church, and even at Castle Rock, we would have meetings. So, they had fudge ripple meetings. So, the meetings we had for a while was I would meet with all the African Americans, and we'd have lunch. Then I'd meet with all the majority culture, and then we would have coffee and hang out. And then after that, we would have dinner together. And then everything said at either one of those separate meetings had to be said at the unity meeting. Now, we did those for a while, and we got away from them, so we weren't always consistent in doing that. And then they got kind of changed as leadership changed and stuff. So to be honest, that's one thing I wish we'd have continued doing in a more intentional way. Because what it did is it created a place for people to be honest. But you couldn't just be honest in the one meeting. So, like, if you came to a meeting and then we get to the unity meeting, I'd say, Bobby, you said something really interesting today, earlier today. And you get that look, you know. And so I'd say, you said something interesting. You said that the white staff at Urban Impact seem to do all the work and they don't let you do anything. So some days those meetings were amazing. Some days they were boring. Some days we were able to do stuff. And again, as a part of my leadership, as I look at that, we should have kept more of that intentionality of those. And we kind of drifted away from that to just one meeting at a night. And again, I don't know if we could continue doing that. That was a pretty marathon day because you'd have church and then lunch and then that and then supper. But it did help us. Well, again, if I've said something that you don't understand, I'm here. Trey's here. We can have a conversation. If I said something that you're like, that's nuts. John G@urbanimpact.org or come up. And I'm fine with that. It doesn't bother me. And tomorrow we're going to gather. And as we gather tomorrow, we're going to take a look at the Good Samaritan. Hopefully, sometimes we look at passages like that and you've been there, done that, and you got the T-shirt, right? But hopefully I encourage you that tomorrow let's let God kind of show us a little different thing with that. But also in that, we're just going to give you some real practical ways to kind of live out some of this stuff that we've talked about, or at least a philosophy around that. So, and then tomorrow, for those that are familiar with what we do and who we are, before I preach, I'm going to share a little bit more about who we are and what we do so that you can kind of understand and do that. So I'll pray, and thank you again for... Is that what I'm supposed to do?
Yeah, I'll say a couple words.
Okay, well, what's going to happen is Pastor's going to say a couple words, and then he's going to pray. And then...
Thanks, John. Does anyone know the historical context of Letter from a Birmingham Jail? Martin Luther King was in jail in Birmingham. And the Birmingham pastors told him that while they thought his cause was just, now wasn't the time and he ought to just be quiet. And it's just time to start speaking up for justice. Because injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Two things I'd like us all to do before the end of our conference. One is to make a generous love offering in the box in the back of the worship center. And then visit the table in the foyer for Urban Impact. Thanks for coming tonight. We'll see you tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the challenge that we have received. It's a lot to listen to. It's a lot to absorb. But we ask, Lord, that you would place in our hearts what you would have us to do in next steps. Give us good night's sleep. Bring us back refreshed and ready to worship you tomorrow. And to hear from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for being here tonight.